This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Okay, we come tonight to the study that some of you didn't think we'd ever reach. Finally going to conclude the book of Galatians tonight. So turn with me to Galatians 6. And though we studied a portion of this reading last week, I'd like to begin tonight with verse 11. And I'll read to the end of the chapter, to the end of the epistle, and we'll go back and pick up where we left off. Hear God's word. Paul says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." And thus Paul ends his very first epistle, written as an apostle, and as I believe, written before the Jerusalem Council when the apostles corporately addressed the Judaizing problem. Paul wrote this epistle out of a sense of great anxiety and stress, if you will, over what's happening in the Galatian churches, because they're being drawn away to a gospel that is no gospel at all. They're following the Judaizing idea. They've been won over, many of them apparently, to the idea that you have to have faith in Jesus, but also live by the ceremonial law of Moses if you're going to be right with God. So we've seen how Paul addresses that problem. He comes to the subject of how we should live our lives in the Spirit. Galatians 5 contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We spent a great deal of time on that. And we've come now to the conclusion of the epistle. And last week, we started with Paul's authentication of the epistle, his signature at the end with this large handwriting that he comments upon. And then he tells us what motivates the Judaizers. They want to make an outward impression that's good, and they want to compel people to be circumcised so that they can avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Paul says, ironically, those who are promoting obedience to the law don't really themselves obey the law. They want you to be circumcised, but they aren't obedient to the law of Moses. They simply want to boast about your flesh. And let me pick up at verse 14 now. Paul has just said, they wish to boast about your flesh. And then he says, but may I never boast. It's a very strong contrast, especially in the original. He says, they want to do this in order that they might boast about your flesh, about your outward situation, the condition of your body being circumcised. And they do that to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Paul says, but on the other hand, may I never boast or find any pride in anything except the cross of Christ. There's a great paradox there, because the cross represents, from a cultural standpoint, shame. And so how can Paul boast or take pride in that which is shameful? Well, of course, I think you know the answer, but outwardly you see there's a kind of pungency to this language. He says, the only thing that I'm going to find worth talking about that I take any pride in, the only thing that I'll boast about is the cross of Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we pick up our study tonight with this expression, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Actually, the Greek would allow that to be translated through which or through whom. Now, if it's through which, Paul is saying that it's through the cross of Christ that the world has been crucified to him and he to the world. If you take it as through whom, he means through Christ he has been crucified to the world and vice versa. Now, which would we choose? Which do you think is more likely? That he's saying through the cross or through the person who died on the cross? It may be that Paul leaves it ambiguous because either way it comes down to the same thing. Through Christ's work on the cross, Paul himself has been crucified. What does Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, and then Galatians 5, 24 tell us? Now, when we read these passages tonight, let me encourage you all to speak up so that it can be heard on the tape.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
You know, this is a favorite word of Paul's in this epistle, as you can tell from these passages. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He says, those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh, the sinful nature with its passions. And now he tells us that he is crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to him. Now, he could just come out and say, I am dead to the world is dead to me. But he wants to really set that out, that it's a crucified Savior. May I not boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Romans 6, verses 2 and 6.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin.
Amazing. The Bible says that we should view ourselves as crucified with Christ. I'll tell you, that's very potent medicine when you want counseling on how to avoid temptation or to stop engaging in patterns of behavior that are displeasing to God. Stop and remember, you've been crucified to that. And so if you're dead to that, how can you live in it anymore? So Paul often uses this language. I'm crucified with Christ. In Romans specifically, he says it's his old man that's been crucified. He tells us that he's been crucified thereby to the world. He's dead to the world, and the world is dead to him. Now, what does the world mean when Paul says that he's crucified to the world and vice versa? 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16.
Do not love the world or anything that is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man and the lusts of his eyes and the boasting of what he says and does comes from not from the Father, but from the world.
Yeah, what is it that's in the world? You have the lust of the flesh. What else?
Boasting of what he...
The vainglory of life. The lust of the flesh, translated the cravings of the sinful nature. What we look at as desirable. These are the things which characterize the world. Paul says, I've been crucified to that. I no longer live for the sake of the vainglory of life. James 4:4.
The adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God.
You see, it's spiritual adultery to love the world. And you make yourself an enemy of God if you love the world. Paul says, I'm crucified to the world, by which he means that realm of sin and unbelief and rebellion against God. Paul had come to a place in his life, and I want to ask all of you, in all honesty, if you have come to the same place where he had given up on everything that the world offered. He said, the world is nothing to me. The only thing that counts to me is the cross of Christ. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9.
But whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain me in Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith.
It's pretty stark language. Paul says, I count everything that previously was important to me rubbish. As I've told you in the past, in this particular text, Paul's language is really even stronger than that. He uses gutter language to describe his previous desire for things in this world and his self-righteousness and so forth. But it's all trash in his eyes now. The world is dead to him. And the cross of Christ has become his sole sufficiency and has become his singular concern in this world. Can we say that? Can we say that the only thing that makes life worth living and the only thing for which we live is the crucified Savior, Jesus Christ? Have we gotten rid of all of the vainglory of life, all of the pride, all the selfishness and lust that attends what amounts to teaching of legalism and personal satisfaction, satisfaction with yourself, religiously, personally? We need to be crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, Paul says. Yet it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. Those who die to themselves actually gain life unto eternity. Remember how Jesus himself taught that a man who would try to gain his life will lose it, but those who lose their lives on his behalf gain life itself. Paul's crucified, yet he lives. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And yet it's not really Paul now who drives his life and it's in charge of everything. He says, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. Okay, verse 15. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Now, this has the kind of literary character, even in English, that it probably stood out as kind of a theological aphorism, as a way of easily summarizing a lot of theological truth. What Paul says is circumcision is irrelevant. The only thing that counts is a new creation. What counts is not the old order, the body that you had as you came into this world naturally, whether it was circumcised at birth or not. What matters is that you're born again, that you're a new creation now in Christ. Let's look at this aphoristic expression. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that counts, but, he says, a new creation. We find that kind of expression elsewhere. For instance, Galatians 5:6.
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but the faith working through love.
Okay. Here he again says it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that's important, but what?
Faith working through love.
Yeah, faith that works by love. You know, you may be uncircumcised, you may be circumcised, but if you don't have a working faith, one that demonstrates love, then it means absolutely nothing. How about 1 Corinthians 7:19 for another parallel?
Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts.
Okay, so here he says it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but?
Keeping God's commands.
Okay, obedience to God's regulations. So on the one hand, by the way, do you pick up on that here? Now we have three expressions in the New Testament where Paul uses this aphoristic. He's trying to summarize by saying it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that's important, but faith working by love, keeping the commandments of God, and here he says, but a new creation. Do you think it would be fair for us to draw all these together since Paul uses the same introductory expression and say that Faith working by love, keeping the commandments of God, and being a new creation are functional equivalents, three different ways of describing the same thing. Seems reasonable to me. If you're a new creation, that means that you live by faith, a working faith. And what does working faith mean? You keep the commandments of God. It's ironic, isn't it? Because the Judaizers who were insisting on circumcision don't keep the commandments of God. And many people read the book of Galatians, I think, you know, very mistakenly, but they read the book of Galatians as Paul saying, the law is not important. What Paul is saying is, the law won't do anything for your salvation, but if you're a new creation, you've got to keep the law. And so those who push circumcision don't keep the law. Those who don't insist on circumcision turn out to be the ones who truly keep the law. They are new creation. They are born again and have faith that works by love. Okay, let's talk about this concept of the new creation. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new.
When someone becomes a Christian, things start all over again. By the way, that text might be translated, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. That is making a broader point that God has brought a new order into being. He has started the new creation because people are in Christ now. But even if you interpret it that way, the individual who's a Christian is part of that new creation. And so everything starts over again when we become Christians. And it starts over again so thoroughly that God expects us to be totally transformed human beings. The old has been put away, and now you live a new life. Ephesians 2:10 and 15.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace.
Okay, we are a new man because God has intended from the very beginning that we should walk in newness of life, okay, and we should do good works. And the congregation is a new man in Christ where there's neither Jew nor Greek. You see, in Christ, everything becomes new. Ephesians 4:24.
And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
To understand that, you should remember that at the original creation, man was made in the image of God, or made as the image of God. Put it better. And in Christ, we are recreated. We are renewed in the image of God, actually now made in the image of Christ himself. And everything becomes new. Colossians 3:10.
And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one created him.
Put on the new self, being created.
True knowledge.
With true knowledge. Okay, and righteousness. So our lives are to be made over again because we know God and we live in a way that reflects his holiness and his righteousness. The only thing that counts is not circumcision or lack of circumcision. The only thing that counts is that we've been made over again, that we are a new creation. But the new creation is broader than the individual, as we've seen in a sense already. And so I want to just look real quickly at three texts to remind us that God is making everything new in Christ. And this is really the only thing that counts. Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who dies does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought cursed. and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of the tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Isaiah looks forward to a day of cultural prosperity. We won't labor in vain. Our children won't die prematurely. Looks forward to a day where there'll be peace, the lion and the lamb lying down together and so forth. And he says in that day, people will die at 100 years old, but they'll be considered cursed when they do. So it's going to be a reversal of all of the effects of sin that we've seen in the world. That's what the day of new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, is going to bring. And that has begun. God has begun to do that work. Now, obviously, there's a great deal more that has to take place for the renovation of this world. But the day is coming when Jesus will consummate the work of making all things new. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5, tells us about that.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true.
Isn't that a grand passage? Mm-hmm. The day is coming when death will be no more, and there'll be no more crying and no more pain, and God will wipe every tear out of our eyes. Well, we haven't reached that day yet, but it is coming. God has begun a work. He started the new creation, and it's going to be consummated when Jesus returns and abolishes death and all misery. 2 Peter 3:13 describes that new creation as well.
But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
We're looking forward to the coming of Christ because it's going to be a world where righteousness dwells. Let me take just a moment here. We don't have time in our short Bible study to go into great depth. But I do want to comment on this being the ultimate hope of the Christian, that Christ is returning so that he'll inaugurate an age where death is no more, where there is no more misery, wherein righteousness dwells. And I want to point out that's our ultimate hope. And we understand that. I understand that. I long for that day. And that is not contrary to our desire to see our world transformed, to see righteousness come more and more to expression in this world in which we live. You say, well, Dr. Bonson, what are you getting at? Very often, people who stand opposed to the kind of theology that I have taught you, that says that Christ's kingdom is supposed to come to dominate earth's affairs, we're supposed to see Christianity affect all areas of life and so forth. They say that if we teach that, we've really lost sight of what our ultimate hope is. Well, if your heart thrills at the reading of what the new creation is going to be at consummation, then you know that that's a slander against us and against our theology. No one believes, even at the best, that this world has to offer before Christ returns, that we're going to come anywhere close to a world that can be described wherein righteousness dwells, where death is no more, where all things have been made over again, and there is no more misery. That's just tremendous. And I hope that you look forward with eagerness to that day. Now, if you do, does that mean you should forget the world in which you now live, though? Is the choice, well, I either have to long for the second coming and the golden age, the perfect age that comes, or I have to long for improvement in this world and it can't be both? Well, of course not. If we're looking for the consummation of the new creation, how much more should we hope to see things get better right now as that day is approaching? So it's a false antithesis to say you have to choose between those. I certainly am looking a lot more forward to the day where death is no more, to anything that we have to offer, even in the millennial glory of the age in which we now live. Verse 16, Paul says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. He now pronounces his benediction upon the church. Please remember the significance of a benediction coming from God's anointed instrument. Of course, Paul's is a much more significant one, but when we're at church and the pastor pronounces a benediction, remember, that's not just his beseeching God, interceding in prayer. That is his definitive statement from God that his blessing is upon you. I think that properly is the climax of worship service, that after we've stood in the presence of God, God now dismisses us with his blessing. Paul ends with this benediction. You know what benediction means in Latin? Remember? A dictum is a statement or a word. What's bene?
It's good.
It's a good state or a blessing upon you. And his benediction is peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. A common Jewish benediction that we see reflected even in the Old Testament was, peace be upon Israel. Psalm 125:5.
But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel.
And that's how he ends the psalm, right? And then Psalm 128, verse 6.
And may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel.
Okay, so Paul is reflecting here a common Jewish benediction that has this wording, peace be upon Israel. It's expanded. He says peace and mercy. Mercy here is the Greek translation for the Hebrew word that refers to God's covenant faithfulness and tenderness, his hesed, his covenant love or loving kindness. And so peace be upon Israel and the covenant kindness or loving kindness of God. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. What is this rule? He pronounces his benediction upon all who will follow this rule. The Greek word, by the way, for rule is kana, or what we would in English say canon. According to this measuring rod, according to this standard, according to this rule. What rule is he referring to? Anybody? Some people have thought he's referring to the whole previous epistle. And that's not inappropriate. I think that's a possibility. It's not the one I've chosen. But some have said, to all who follow the rule that I've laid down in this epistle, peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. But I think he's referring to something more local.
Verse 15.
Yeah, I believe that that aphorism, well, did you say 16 or 15?
15.
Yeah, 15. That aphoristic expression, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, what counts is a new creation. That looks like a summary remark. And he says, now, for anyone who follows that principle of life, follows that canon or that rule, then here's the blessing of God upon you. And to drive home the principle, that canon that he says we are to follow, to drive home the principle that is expressed, Paul now designates the church in a particular way. Now, what is the canon he's just said? What he's just said, if I can summarize, is circumcision is irrelevant. And so, he says, may peace be upon those who follow this rule, that circumcision is irrelevant. What's he say? Even the Israel of God. Now, who is he pronouncing this benediction upon? Christian church. The Galatian Christian church, which we know was a mixed body. It had Jews and Gentiles. If it didn't have Gentiles in it, this whole issue of circumcision wouldn't have had to come up at all. And so Paul pronounces this benediction upon those who will follow the canon that circumcision is irrelevant. And this benediction upon the church, he says, is God's peace upon Israel, the Israel of God. Notice he does not say Israel after the flesh. Paul does speak that way in the New Testament. I want you to realize that he could have said, and peace be upon Israel after the flesh. Now, one might wonder in this context why on earth he would do that. And here's the sad thing. Our dispensational brothers insist that that is what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, peace be upon those who follow this rule and upon Israel after the flesh. So he's saying that they are saying Paul's benediction is upon the church and ethnic Israel. Sometimes, even in theological debate that's supposed to be polite, I can get a little indignant. This is such an example of a preconceived system being jammed onto the text of Scripture and distorting it that is just horrendous. Why, after Paul has just said circumcision is irrelevant, would he say, oh, but I want to make sure the circumcised people after the flesh are blessed as well? The Greek word there, kai, which can be translated and in the sense of which is to say, or even the Israel of God, or it could be taken in the sense of in addition to the Israel of God. And as you can see, I believe that the proper interpretation of the and is in the what we call a sensitive sense. Peace be upon those who follow this rule, which is to say, upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God meaning Israel in the sight of God. Those who are accounted and recognized and blessed by God as being Israel. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:18? I want you to catch this expression. 1 Corinthians 10:18.
Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?
Okay, when he says, now Ben's translation said, consider the people of Israel. The Greek says, behold Israel according to the flesh. Now, the reason I bring that out is that if Paul had intended that, he has a way to express it, and he uses it when he wishes to. But he doesn't say Israel according to the flesh here. He says Israel, the Israel of God. Or consider Romans 9, verse 3.
For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race.
Okay, now your translation says, those of my own race. Literally, it's my kinsmen according to the flesh. And what's the next verse begin? Who are?
The people of Israel.
The people of Israel. So Israel is after the flesh when Paul wants to talk about the ethnic Jews. But notice the contrasting expression here. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even the Israel of God. This is not Israel after the flesh. This is not ethnic Israel. It's kinsmen after the flesh. It is all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, the true seed of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. It's such a basic principle in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3, verses 7 and 29.
Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Okay, so who are the sons of Abraham? Those who have faith in Christ. Who are the heirs according to promise? Those who are in Christ. And so, again, the true seed of Abraham, the true Israel, are those who are Christians. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29.
A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God.
Are these verses ambiguous to anybody? I mean, they're like hammer blows. Jewishness is not outward anymore. It makes no difference. You have to have a circumcised heart. It's a matter of faith in Christ. That makes you a son of Abraham and an heir according to promise. Or listen to Romans 9, verses 6 to 8.
But it is not the word of God that has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel.
nor are they all children because they are the Abraham, but Isaac is the child of God. That is, you are the children of flesh, you are not the children of God, the children of the promise are counted as the seed.
Who is counted as the seed?
The children of God.
The children of God. Okay? And they're not all of Israel who are children of Israel, right? In fact, not all who are of Israel are truly Israel. Philippians 3, verse 3.
And we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, but put no confidence in the flesh.
Who's the true circumcision? Those who put no confidence in the flesh. That's not an accidental choice of terms. Who don't glory in circumcision. The true circumcision don't care about the condition of the flesh. They don't glory in that, but rather what?
Glory in Jesus Christ.
In Jesus Christ. Okay, so I hope we've hammered that point home. Paul will not write a whole book like Galatians to make the point that you mustn't think that following Jewish ceremonies is what makes you right with God, and then at the end of his epistle, just change directions and say, peace be upon those who are insisting on circumcision and the Jews of our day. Paul's point here is a polemical punch. What he says is, the true Israel are those who are Jews and Gentiles that have faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, as you can see, the reason our dispensational brothers resist this is because it utterly refutes their theological system. The whole idea that God has a different track for ethnic Israel, that he's still going to bless them and they have these promises from the Old Testament, is all dependent upon keeping the ethnic Jews separate from the church. Paul doesn't do that. He says the church is the Israel of God. So, verse 17. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul says, henceforth, or in the future, don't anyone cause me trouble. He wishes to be spared the trouble that has been caused him by churches that have gone after the Judaizing error. How would you like that if your pastor stood up in the pulpit one morning and he said, finally, now stop causing me so much trouble. I assure you there are days when pastors want to say that. Like, would you just knock it off? The modern expression, colloquialism, would be, give me a break, would you? That's essentially what Paul's saying. He's saying, finally, in the future, he says, stop giving me such a hard time. But what's the reason he pleads that people will stop troubling him with this Judaizing error? He says, because in his body he bears the marks of Jesus. It's a really potent, emotional statement. The word marks, by the way, in Greek is stigmata. In English, we speak of stigmatizing people. What is it to stigmatize somebody, Joe?
I would say this in a way that catches it. To mark him out as being something or other.
Yeah, does it mean to mark him out in an exalted way?
No.
No, to stigmatize means to put somebody down. You put a bad mark upon them. Some people have thought this would be a reference to the religious tattooing that took place in pagan cults, and I realize that's a possibility. I'm not convinced as yet that that really is what Paul has in mind. The word stigmata was used in Greek also for the brand that was put on animals and upon slaves. Slaves were branded as to who their owner was, and I think this is what Paul is saying. He says, I've been branded by Jesus. I have the stigmata. By the way, you know that language of stigmata comes down through church history and piety as the marks of the nails in the hands of Jesus. And, you know, those who are saints, are sometimes they show the stigmata. Francis of Assisi, for instance, famous, stigmatized the saint. That isn't what Paul's referring to here. Paul says, I've been branded by Jesus. I have the marks of Jesus. Since he is a servant of Christ, how do we know that? Galatians 1:10?
For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ.
See, Paul says, if I were trying to please men, I couldn't be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul sees himself at the beginning of this epistle as a servant of Christ. He ends the epistle then by what? He says, and here's the mark or the brand, the stigmata of that ownership, of that servitude. I bear in my body the brand of Jesus. Now, what do you think he's referring to here? What do you think is in his body the mark that he belongs to Jesus?
In various beatings and so on.
I think what Paul's talking about here is the physical suffering that he's gone through as an apostle and as a Christian. Let me just real quickly rehearse some of that for you. Paul was stoned, Acts 14:19.
But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead.
Who did this?
The Jews.
Say it again.
Jews.
This group that we're supposed to believe he just pronounced the benediction upon, they stoned him and left him for dead. And if you remember, stoning is not like your easy way to die. You can be very sure Paul's body was never the same after he was stoned, and so badly that they thought he was dead. He was beaten often, Acts 16:22.
And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods.
And so he was stoned, beaten with rods, 2 Corinthians 11:24 to 26.
5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure.
You read to verse 27, it sounds like. Yeah, the next point I was going to add, and that's fine, is that Paul was often deprived and infirmed as well. And in that list, that brings tears to my eyes, all that Paul went through. If he says, you know, on the highways and the seas and the city and the country, no matter where, I suffered for my following of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:7.
And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself.
And on top of all that, God sent him a thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't wish to be irreverent, but you look at all that he went through, you say, why load it on, God? I mean, he's been through enough. But now a thorn in the flesh from God, as the very messenger of Satan. Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14.
As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even through my illness was a trial to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself.
Remember that Paul, at the beginning of the epistle, reminds them, not at the beginning of the epistle, but here reminds them that when he first came at the beginning of his ministry to them, that he had an illness that would have made them withdraw from him, but they didn't. And so Paul, throughout the New Testament, tells us he has suffered in his body for Jesus. I think that's what he's referring to. He says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. In fact, there is a significant theology in the New Testament, a theological insight or line of thought that tells us that we as Christians are to have a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Now, obviously, our sufferings, Paul's sufferings, are of the same nature, physical deprivation, torture, torment, distress, whatever it may be, the same nature of physical suffering, but not the same significance. When Jesus suffered, he suffered as an atoning sacrifice for sin. None of us who participate in the atonement. Make that very clear. But those of us who have been atoned by Jesus do share in his physical suffering. We don't hear that very often as Protestants. We think that's Roman Catholic to talk that way. And the Roman Catholics have grossly perverted what that's all about. But I want you to hear this in the New Testament before we're done tonight. I have a series of passages we'll look at real briefly. 2 Corinthians 1:5.
For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over our lives, so also through Christ our
that anything in our bodies we carry about the death of Christ, that his life might be manifest through us. Philippians 3:10.
That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death.
I wonder how often we think about our fellowship with Christ as the fellowship of his suffering. I like the other part better, you know, knowing the power of his resurrection. The idea of being a fellow sharer in his sufferings is not that appealing, but it's part of the Christian walk. Romans 8:17.
Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Interesting. If you want to share in Christ's glory, if you want to be a fellow heir with him, you need to share in his sufferings as well. Colossians 1:24.
Now rejoicing with us for you, and still at my flesh, but in fasting and in function through Christ, to think of his body with you for sure.
And St. Paul says, I fill up in my body the sufferings of Christ. Now, I remind you, in none of these passages is Paul saying that we suffer in order that we will save ourselves. There's no atoning significance or religious importance or virtue in our sufferings. Our sufferings are because we are in Christ, and that means we undergo what he underwent. We will not only be glorified in him, but we suffer with him as well. And that in our bodies. So in verse 17, back to Galatians 6, when Paul says, I bear on my body the marks or the brand of Jesus, I think he's referring to all that he has gone through. And he sets a good example for us, too, to have a sharing and a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, even in our bodies. And finally, verse 18 is the benediction, the final benediction. He's already given one, peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. He says, don't anyone continue to afflict me. I am a slave of Jesus, and you know that because my body is branded with these sufferings. And then he gives a final benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Does it surprise you that the final benediction would be the declaration of grace? No, because this whole epistle comes down to, in a sense, if you boil it down to one drop, that's the point. The grace of God is what we need. And I hope those of you who have studied through this book, either on your own or through our series here, or if you've heard a portion of the series, you'll never forget that, that this book, above all, exalts the grace of God. Where would any of us be? Thank God the Judaizers didn't win that argument in the first century. All of Western history would be different. The Christian church would not be the Christian church as we know it today if the grace of God had not won out. Paul's theology is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we need. He uses this same kind of expression, Romans 16:20.
Is the God of peace, the Christ Satan with you?
Keep going.
The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.
Yeah, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. In Philippians 4:23, he has, I think, a nearly identical benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Philippians 4:23.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Ah, okay. I looked it up ahead of mine. And then Philemon 25.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Begins to sound like a common Pauline benediction, right? God's grace be with you. Why does he say with your spirit? With all that you are, inwardly and outwardly, the grace of God is necessary that you might spiritually live. And it should be a fairly obvious point. 2 Timothy 4:22.
The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Now here he says, the Lord Jesus be with your spirit, rather than the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. But I would maintain it's the same benediction. What's the next expression?
The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you.
Yeah, he says, the Lord be with your spirit, and then he says, grace be with you. So it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that summarizes all of this. Now, Paul usually closes his epistles with personal details and personal greetings. You read just about every other epistle in the New Testament. He'll name people, he'll say, do this sort of thing. Even instructions like, bring my cloak to me, it's going to be cold this winter, you know, those sorts of things. In Galatians, however, you see that there are no personal details, no personal greetings. He doesn't get chummy. Why is that? I think it's due to the tenseness of the situation. Look at the way he opens this book. If anybody brings another gospel, let him go right to hell. Paul is very serious, very polemic, very pointed. However, I want you to notice, his cordiality is still evident. As he ends, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. I've noticed in my own experience, which is very imperfect, especially by comparison to Paul's, but I've noticed that sometimes when you do include something like that to let people know, I do love you and I am saying this for your good, it's easy to overlook it. People often don't. They only hear the hammering, and they don't hear that it's being done because I love you. And so let's not make that mistake as we listen to Paul tonight. I would plead with you as somebody who has, I think, been misunderstood. Most pastors are when they have to get tough with people. Paul has gotten tough, but his last word to them is, brothers. Paul shares with them communion in Christ. Basically what he says at the very end here is, we're family. So I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to be caught in legalism. I don't want you to know the frustration of living according to the flesh. So I've spoken to you in a tough vein, but I also pronounce God's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. And then he says, amen. So be it. That's a good place for us to stop too. So be it.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.